Good morning. I'm glad you're here worshiping with us this morning. We are continuing our series in Mark today, and excited to preach God's word to you. In the 1960s, when I was negative 25 years old, Charles Hummel published a booklet called The Tyranny of the Urgent. In it, he talked about how there's a tension between things that are urgent as compared to things that are important. And too often, urgent tasks overtake the important tasks. Today, maybe we talk about productivity versus being busy. You can be awfully busy and not very productive. You know, maybe you can relate to this. You can be busy at work with all sorts of urgent matters. And it seems like all day you're replying to emails, taking phone calls from home about a difficult situation, and then your computer starts to make funny noises. And you spend the next hour troubleshooting your computer. And when the day ends, you haven't done any of your actual work. You haven't been very productive, but certainly you've been busy. You've let the urgent take over what is important. Now, why am I talking about this? Today in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 45, we see that Jesus has one of the most busy days. And this all takes place in a day. And you're like, wow, that is a lot of things to do. But what is fascinating about Jesus is that he is both busy, but he is also very productive. He takes care of urgent matters, but he always keeps what is most important in the front and center of his mission here on earth. So he's busy and productive. And so let's read about this busy day in Capernaum. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 45. If you would please stand, I'll read this for us. This is God's word. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 45. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God that speaks to us through your word, that you intend to shape us into the image of your Son. And so, Lord, we pray you would speak to us, help us to see the unique authority of Jesus. Would our hearts grow in worship toward Jesus? Would we glorify you in all that we do? Would we give you our total obedience? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. on this busy day in Capernaum, I wanted us to take one lesson home with us today. And that's let's give our total obedience to Jesus' unique authority. Let us give total obedience to Jesus' unique authority. And we're going to look at two questions today. And the first is, what does Jesus have authority over? What does he have authority over? And then secondly, how is Jesus' authority unique? How is his authority unique? So first, what does Jesus have authority over? Well, Jesus has authority over all things. And we're going to see that in a lot of these stories. See, the authority of Christ is a major theme in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Rob mentioned that servanthood is a major theme of Mark. Both are true, right? One of the reasons why Jesus is such an amazing servant is the fact that he also has this incredible authority. That's what makes his servanthood so amazing. Now, what word do you notice a lot in this passage? In chapter 1, the word immediately occurs 9 times. Now, Mark uses the word immediately to bring a sense of urgency to the text. He moves from one scene to another, and it is like a highlight reel of Jesus' greatest moments. Immediately, moving it along so that he highlights throughout the day some amazing things that happen. And today, this is a busy day, though probably a fairly normal day for Jesus in Capernaum. And Mark moves from scene to scene. And there are 4 scenes in today's passage that I will be referring to. So I really want you to have an idea of what these scenes are as I refer to them back and forth. So the first scene is that Jesus teaches in a synagogue and is confronted with an evil spirit. All right, so that's one scene. Then jumps to Jesus healing Simon's mother-in-law. Pretty good son-in-law, right? Bring Jesus to heal his mother-in-law, right? Pretty sweet, right? Jesus prays in a desolate place. Next scene. And then finally, the last scene is that Jesus heals a leper. Mark moves from scene to scene, and there's one common thread, and that they are all meant to show you the authority of Jesus over all things. Let me show you how. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 tells us that Jesus, after the resurrection, is seated at the right hand of God. And he says this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. But Jesus began his ministry by following and showing this authority that will be given to him in full measure. He had that even on his ministry on earth. He had this authority. And so the opening scene in Capernaum is one where Jesus goes to teach in the synagogue. Now, most of us are familiar with what a temple is, right? It's where you offer sacrifices, the temple. But temples and synagogues were different. Where a temple was a place where you offered sacrifice, a synagogue was more like an assembly hall, a lecture hall, where the Torah would be read and expounded. And so church, in a way, is more similar to a synagogue, right, than it is a temple. And in synagogues, lay people often taught. And on this occasion, Jesus started teaching in the synagogue. Now, we are told that as soon as Jesus started teaching, they noticed that he taught like someone who had what? Authority. Jesus, as he begins teaching, they say, wow, he's not like the others. He has unique authority. He's not like the scribes, right? So who are the scribes, and why are the people kind of ragging on the scribes? Well, scribes were experts in the Torah. As you know, the Torah was supposed to govern every aspect of your life, from what you ate to how you dressed to how you behaved. And so what scribes did, they basically interpreted the Torah. You would go to them and say, hey, am I allowed to do this? And they would say, well, according to the Torah, you are or you're not. And their decisions were binding. Scribes were highly respected. As one commentator puts it, scribes were Torah professors, teachers, moralists, and lawyers. All of those things. And they were honored with the title rabbi or my great one. And so as much as the people respect the scribes, there's a lot of respect for them as soon as Jesus started teaching, they're like, scribes who? Jesus, you're amazing. Your teaching is authoritative. It is something different. Just by his very words, people recognize this man had authority from God. Now, as Jesus taught, all of a sudden, a man with an evil spirit, an unclean spirit, says to Jesus, have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. Now, the demon immediately recognizes the authority of Christ and is threatened. Have you come to destroy me? And then Jesus rebukes the spirit, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the spirit came out of him. See, there's no long protracted battle here between good and evil. Jesus and the demon don't fly around shooting lightning bolts at each other with a long battle. No, Jesus commands this great enemy of God. And this enemy obeys immediately and leaves the man. You know, I can't even get my daughter to go from downstairs to upstairs. But Jesus, with his very words, can command his enemy, and the enemy obeys. Because this is a man with authority. And of course, the same can be said about how he heals Simon's mother-in-law, how he takes her by her hand and lifts her up, and she's healed. And how the leper is healed by Jesus merely touching him. When Jesus touches him, it says in verse 42, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. See, Jesus preaches, teaches, heals, and exorcises demons all by the authority given to him. And it's because Jesus is divine. He's the God-man. He is Savior, but he is also Lord. Jesus is Lord over all, and he has authority in all spheres. That's what is meant to be understood here, right? He can heal diseases, our bodies. He can heal the spirit. And his words carry unique authority. Now, if that's the case, then one of the practical implications to us this morning is that we owe Jesus our obedience. But obedience to God is really not an easy thing. We struggle with it, don't we? We are far more inclined to go with how we feel like, and what we feel like doing than what we know God, what God tells us to do. I know, God, you want me to go love that neighbor, but it's cold outside, and I feel like staying in my home today. I know, God, you want me to work on this anger, but I'm so angry. Yet in the Christian life, if Jesus is Lord and Savior, then we must cultivate hearts that respond to what Jesus calls us to do. If he has supreme authority, we must cultivate hearts that say, yes, Jesus, what you call me to do, I will do. Meek hearts that are ready to respond to our Lord, the one who has authority over all things, including my life and your life. And we must cultivate that heart. So with the first part of the sermon, I wanted you to see what Jesus had authority over, and he has authority over all things. But the next thing I want us to tackle is what makes Jesus' authority unique. I want you to see how unique his authority is, because it also will help us realize that following him is incredible. When we see the different ways his authority is unlike any authority that we know on this planet, it makes following him a joy. So, three unique characteristics to Jesus' authority. First, Jesus does not use his authority to gain popularity. And secondly, Jesus with his authority devoted himself to prayer. And finally, Jesus with his authority drew near to the powerless. So, three P's, popularity, prayer, and the powerless. All right? So first, Jesus does not use his authority to gain popularity. See, Jesus' authority is so unique, he does not use his authority for selfish gain. He does not use it to gain popularity. I mean, he gets insanely popular, but he doesn't use his authority for that purpose. We see this particularly in two places. In verse 34, Jesus performs a bunch of exorcisms, and it says there that he would not permit the demons to speak about him because they knew him. In other words, the idea is that Jesus did not want the demons telling people who he really was. And in verse 44, after he heals the leper, he commands the leper, don't tell anyone about what happened. This is odd, if you think about it. If Jesus was after a large following and popularity, none of this makes sense. You would expect him to tell the demons, hey, demons, tell everyone who I am. Tell them how I own you guys. Tell him how I am greater than you. Tell everybody. And you would expect him to tell the leper, tell everyone what I can do. Tell everyone I can heal the sick. How long have you been a leper? Just like that, I solved your problems. Tell everyone. But that's not what he does. Isn't that how we react when we do something amazing? We want everyone to know, right? Did you try my cake? I baked that cake. Did you try it? You like it? Right? But Jesus tells these people, don't tell anybody. Why did Jesus want them to keep quiet? Why does he tell the demons and the leper to keep quiet about what happened? It's because Jesus does not want people to follow him out of popularity. He does not want people to follow him because he can do amazing things. He does not even want people to follow him because he is powerful. All those are true, of course. I know of no one who is more amazing, who is more powerful. But Jesus came as a suffering servant, as a humble servant. Mark 10:45 says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' primary mission with all of his authority and power was to wield his power and authority to serve, to ultimately die for sinners. He did not come to win a popularity contest or to become a celebrity. If he did come to become a celebrity, then doing great feats and miracles would do the trick. He would have had a massive following. He would have had many fans, many Twitter followers and Facebook friends. That guy, he would have been incredibly popular. But following Jesus because of his great feats would leave people in their spiritual darkness. It would not solve their fundamental problem. It would not ransom them from the bondage of their sins. It would not break their spiritual darkness. And so Jesus came as a servant. Why? To change hearts. And the human heart that follows Jesus is one that follows him not because of his great miracles, but because they need a savior. Jesus did not use his authority for popularity. He did not use it for selfish gain. Instead, he used it to serve. And of course, in the ultimate demonstration of this, he laid down his life to die for sinners, to save us from our sins. Brothers and sisters, you can follow a God like this. See, God could demand your obedience. He can demand your allegiance. And we owe God our obedience and allegiance. I mean, if God is God, of course we are called to obey. And he can demand anything from us. But yet that's not the way he seems to approach us in Christ. He sends Jesus to serve us. From the very beginning of his ministry in Capernaum to the very end on the cross, Jesus came not to serve himself, but to serve his Father in heaven and to serve those who wanted nothing to do with him. What an absolutely amazing truth. And if this is the type of Jesus we are called to follow, who came not for selfish gain, not to be served, we can trust that when we give him our lives, he will do what is best for us. Obeying him will never be for naught. See, obeying Jesus is never meant to deprive you or to restrict you so that you live in an anemic life. When we know that Jesus came to serve us, who are we of all people that he would come to do that? And that he came to die for us, then we can trust him with our life and know that it's for the best. Jerry Bridges puts it like this: if God loved me enough to give his son to die for me when I was his enemy, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I am his child. Having loved me to the ultimate extent at the cross, he cannot possibly fail to love me in my times of adversity. When Jesus calls us to live for his glory and not for the riches of this world, we can trust that it is the better way. When Jesus calls us to live in sexual purity and sex is to be enjoyed only in marriage between a man and a woman, we can trust by faith that this Jesus who came selflessly to serve a sinful humanity has our best interest in mind. He's not out to rob you of your joy. He's out to give you true, lasting, meaningful joy. And when Jesus leads us to difficulty in this life, difficult situations and difficult relationships, we can trust that there is good reason for it, that he is seeking what is best for us. Because Jesus, with his authority, did not seek popularity, but seek to serve. Now, secondly, Jesus, with his authority, devoted himself to prayer. Devoted himself to prayer. Jesus was pretty busy this day. Pretty busy. Maybe you got tired reading so much text. Imagine going through the entire day. Yet sandwiched in the middle of all these events, Jesus rises up early in the morning while it is still dark. Three times in the book of Mark, Jesus goes to a solitary place at night to pray. Now on this particularly busy day, Jesus goes to a secluded, desolate place to pray. Having all the power and authority in the world, Jesus goes to pray. On a mission to save lost souls, Jesus goes to pray. I think many of us, if we were in Jesus' position, would think there are a whole lot better things to do than to pray. There's always more people to heal. There's always more sermons to preach, always more miracles to perform. And don't forget about his mother Mary and father Joseph, who might need his help. And then there are the disciples who are always getting into trouble. There's always something to do if you're Jesus. Who has time to pray? And in fact, that's what the disciples thought. In verses 36 and 37, Jesus was missing early in the morning, and the disciples sent a search party out for him. Where are you, Jesus? Where have you been? We need to go do ministry now. Let's get going. Are you praying? What are you doing? Let's go. We need to heal some people. Yet Jesus, finding time to do so, shows us that given all the authority, he devoted himself to prayer. Now, why? The reason is this: because the work that Jesus was doing cannot be separated from his devotion to prayer. See, we're not meant to think, oh, how nice, he even made time to pray. Nor are we even to think, well, of course Jesus prayed. He's a very religious guy. Of course he's going to pray. No, I would argue that prayer is the reason he is able to do his work. It fueled his ministry. Jesus' work to preach, to expel demons, to heal are all integrally linked to his relationship with the Father. And it is because his relationship to the Father is what governs everything in his life that he prays. Jesus, fully God and fully man, depended on the Father for his ministry and his work. For Jesus, praying was an indispensable part of his mission. Now, I think for many of us, we struggle to understand this or struggle to do it. And it's because for a lot of us, prayer is something we resort to. We resort to it, right? In order to get things from God, we turn to prayer when we are desperate, when we are stressed, when we are anxious. We turn to God when we need something, like a really good grade or a new job or getting into a school and want something really badly. That's when we go to prayer. Now, of course, it's good for us to go to prayer in those moments. And in fact, he hears them all. So we should. But that was not the only reason why Jesus prayed. Jesus was utterly dependent on his Father. He knew he could do nothing apart from his Father. He wanted his Father above all. For Jesus, prayer was not about getting things from God. Prayer for him was to get God, to be with God, to commune with God, to communicate with God. For Jesus, prayer was all about his relationship with his Father. And that's why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, how does he begin? Our Father. Abba. It is a personal dependence on his heavenly Father. And he goes again and again to prayer because he intends for all of us who follow him to also have the same relationship with his Father. Tim Keller puts it like this. In prayer, he goes back to it every day and he sears his heart with it. That's what gives him the joy to handle his ministry. That's not only what gives him the power to do his ministry, it gives him the object. It gives him the purpose of his ministry. Because the purpose of his ministry is to create a multitude of others who have the same fatherly relationship with God as sons and daughters. You see what he's saying here? Jesus goes again and again to prayer. And as those who follow Jesus, we get to also go to the Father in the same way that Jesus did. Just as Jesus calls God Father, we too, because of Christ, can call him our Father. Do you know what a privilege it is to pray to God? You know what a privilege it is? I know a lot of us, when we talk about prayer, it's more like, right? I don't really want to do that. What happens when someone prays too long before you're hungry at dinner time? Come on, let's go. Thank him for the food, right? But do you know what a privilege it is to pray to God? I mean, let's say someone you respect a lot professionally gave you their phone number and said to you, if you ever need anything, call me. I will pick up your phone call and I will offer you whatever help you need. You'd be like, wow, I'm thrilled. Thank you. Who am I that you would pick up my phone call? Well, the God of the universe, when you follow Jesus, because of your new relationship with him, will always pick up your call. He will always listen to you. You will always have his ear. And because he is such a servant, he will always do what is best for you. He will always do what is best for you. What a privilege it is. I know prayer is a struggle, but maybe it's because we have viewed it more as a burden than an incredible privilege. I know we think we don't have that much time for prayer. But if the Son of God prayed, what excuse do we have? Jesus had 3 short years to make an impact on this earth with his ministry, and still he decided to allot certain times of the day to pray. And if Jesus, who had all power and authority, needed to pray, how can we think that we can live the Christian life without it? Jesus set apart time. He didn't just pray when he got in a jam. He didn't just pray when he needed something. He set apart deliberate time to spend with his Father in heaven, and we ought to do the same. No, we get to do the same. What a privilege it is for us to be able to do that. It's a little plug for 21 days of prayer and fasting. Maybe try it. Jumpstart your prayer life here. Now, our last point this morning is that Jesus, with his authority, drew near to the powerless. Jesus, with his authority, drew near to the powerless. For this point, I primarily want to focus on verses 39 through 45, the leper. To be a leper, to have leprosy, was not just a medical diagnosis, a description of illness like, oh, he has the flu. It wasn't just that. Of course, it was a disease. It meant that he had possibly a number of skin diseases. And in general, it meant that his skin was likely falling off. And it was incredibly painful and off-putting for anyone that looked on him. But even more than that, it also meant they were not allowed to have contact with society. Josephus, the ancient Jewish scholar and historian, said that lepers were to be treated in no way differing from a corpse. In other words, treat them like they're dead. Treat them like they're dead. They were to stand at a distance or 50 paces behind everyone. And when they saw people approaching them, they were required to shout, "Unclean! Unclean!" to warn them from coming too close to them. They were outcasts. And they were also not allowed to worship. They're not allowed in the temple to worship God. In every single way, they were powerless and outcast. They were economically impacted. They were spiritually impacted. They were socially impacted. Now, the leper here recognizes something no one else does. Notice his question to Jesus. It's not a question of if Jesus can heal him. The leper knows Jesus can heal him. The question is whether or not Jesus is willing to heal him. And the leper also does not demand that Jesus heal him. He asks, "If Jesus, you are willing, heal me." Now, with all the authority in the world, the most important person in history, what does Jesus do? Well, it says here in verse 41 that Jesus was moved with pity. Some texts say filled with compassion, but the word here is actually a word that usually means filled with anger. See, Jesus was compassionate and he had pity on the man, but I think he was also angry. Because he was angry and indignant over the misery of this leper, this man that was created in the image of God. He was angry over the suffering of this leper and the effect of sin on humanity. And so Jesus, with all power and authority, reached out with his hand and touched him. This leper who had not been allowed to come near people, this leper who had been invisible to his society and the people around him, people feared this man, kept as far away from him as much as possible, lest they become unclean. This leper may not have had human contact for years, yet Jesus, with all the authority in the world, draws near to him. And not only that, he touches him. See, Jesus was not only able, he was willing. One scholar says, unlike an ordinary rabbi, Jesus is not polluted by the leper's disease. Rather, the leper is cleansed and healed by Jesus' contagious holiness. With all the authority in the world, Jesus did not overlook the leper. "I have better things to do. Ew! Yuck! Get away from me." But he drew near to him, even touching him. He loved him. He healed him. More than that, he cleansed him. And with his contagious holiness, he made this man clean. Now, what is interesting in this passage is that the leper was on the outside looking in at the beginning of the story. He was an outsider, an outcast. Yet Jesus drew near to him. And of course, he tells the leper, "Don't tell anyone about what happened." But what does the leper do? Can't help himself. He tells everybody, "Jesus healed me. Can I play with you guys now?" Right? "He healed me. Can I come back?" And at the very end of the passage in verse 45, it says, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. It's as if the leper and Jesus traded places. The leper who was outcast is now included back in. Jesus, who was on the inside, is now cast out into desolate places. And that's a picture of the gospel, a picture of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to us, a people estranged from God, a people with an affliction far greater than leprosy. We were spiritually outcasts, powerless to do anything for ourselves. Yet Jesus took our place on the cross, dying the death we deserved, experiencing the desolation we deserved. He lived life as an outcast, ultimately being cast out even on the cross, experiencing his Father abandoning him. Why? So that we would be cleansed, so that we would be invited in, so that we too could call God our Father in heaven, Abba. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus? Who knew Jesus the best in this narrative? It's surprising. Who knows Jesus the best in all of these stories? Well, the leper knew Jesus. He knew that Jesus could heal him. That was never in doubt for the leper. It was just a matter of Jesus was willing. And this outcast knew Jesus better than the scribes did. But the being that knew Jesus the best in this passage is actually the demon. The demon is the second person in the book of Mark to announce Jesus' divinity other than the voice from heaven. So the first non-God entity to recognize Jesus' divinity in the book of Mark is a demon. Mark puts all the demonic and exorcisms in the first half of the gospel because only the demons understand who Jesus really is in the first half of the gospel. But the demons did not truly know Jesus in the truest sense because they were unwilling to follow Jesus. They saw him for who he was, yet they were unwilling to follow him. Well, what about you? Do you know Jesus? And if you do, will you follow him? Will you follow the Savior who approaches those who are powerless to save themselves? The Savior who touches dead hearts, revives them, and cleanses them? The Savior who was cast on the outside so that we could be brought in, so that we might have the same relationship with his Father in heaven, who came not to subjugate you, but to serve us, to offer himself as a payment to free us. See, brothers and sisters, this is a Savior worth following. This is a Savior worth giving your all to give our total obedience to. And that's my prayer for us this morning. Would we give our total obedience to Jesus Christ's unique authority? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what grace and mercy you show to us. Who are we, your enemies, that you sent your Son to serve us? Who are we that you would show such incredible grace to us? That your Son was cast on the outside so that we might be brought in. That we get to call you our Father. Lord, help us to live our lives to glorify your name, to live our lives in total obedience to you. Father, you know our hearts. They are prone to wander, Lord, and we pray that you would change our hearts to follow you more wholeheartedly. Lord, what a privilege it is to call you our Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.